Oh, good morning, everybody. And please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I just want to make two comments quickly. Last week, when we ended the service, we recited the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed together. And a few people came to me after the service worried about a particular word in that creed. And I just think I'd just make a couple of comments on it. And there's another word as well to make a comment on. It's the word Catholic. And I don't know if you noticed as you're reading it, the Catholic was a small c. That word there is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. It's referring to the worldwide church. Basically, everybody who is a born-again believer is part of the worldwide church, and that's what it's referring to. So we believe in the holy worldwide church, you could say, instead of the word Catholic. And then just another phrase in that creed, which is also sometimes a little bit of a contentious issue. It says that Jesus has died, and it says he then descended into hell. That's also a bit of a contentious issue. It's the original language said more like Hades or Sheol, and it's simply referring to the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. Technically, it shouldn't really, that line either shouldn't be there, or we should replace the word hell with the place of the dead or something like that. That there is some false teaching about that Jesus did go to hell and ministered in hell. That's a bad doctrine that is based on a bad interpretation of a passage in 1 Peter and also in Ephesians. He did not descend into hell. He just descended into the place of the dead. But I just thought I'd just make comments on those just so that you're clear. We're not holding to any Roman Catholic doctrine, and we certainly don't believe that Jesus descended into hell. But just a couple of things for clarity. So, but this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 6. This is probably, if there's any passage in Scripture which is my favorite passage, it's probably this one. I think I've preached more sermons on this passage in the last 13 years than any other passage. But I want to start this morning by stating a bit of an observation about our culture. And it's an observation that I think explains why the church is in the state that it's in and why many Christians' lives are not as they should be. And here is my observation. We live in an age that lacks vision. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean we don't look up anymore. We're always looking down. We're looking at our phones or tablets. We're looking at our circumstances. We're looking at inward, at ourselves. We're looking around at other people, but we don't look up. We no longer have the ability to lift our eyes and to gaze upon the glory of God, and therefore we've forgotten who He truly is. And the consequences of this are actually quite serious. It leads to a shrunken view of God and an inflated view of self. It leads to a Christianity that has no sense of awe and no sense of reverence. People who are on a first-name basis with God yet never tremble in His presence. Worship services that are more like rock concerts than encounters with the living God. Prayers that sound more like conversations with your BFF or giving instructions to a staff member rather than approaching the throne of an almighty God. Folks, when you lose your vision of God, you can lose everything. You can lose your worship. You can lose your reverence. You lose obedience. You lose your fear of the Lord. Now, this isn't a new problem. It's been the struggle of God's people all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The problem then and the problem now is that we make God in our image instead of remembering that we were made in the image of God. But every once in a while, God breaks through. And God reveals His true nature, and He reveals some of His glory. And you see that in the Gospels, where the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus just glowed with all the glory, and the disciples got to see it. And we have a similar kind of thing happening in our passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, before I read the verses, I just want to introduce to you the two hymns that you're going to be looking at as well with this that are rooted in our text. The two hymns that we're going to be closing our service with this morning. The first is Holy, 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 a hymn written in 1826 by Reginald Heber. Now, Heber was an Anglican bishop, and he also served a bit as a missionary in India. And although he died at the young age of 43, he wrote 57 hymns in his lifetime. And the hymn, Holy, 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 it was written for Trinity Sunday. So that's why you see quite a few references to the Trinity in the hymn. And it's this hymn that has been sung for this year now, 200 years. Written in 1826, that hymn is now 200 years old. The second hymn, the more modern hymn, is the hymn, Behold Our God. It was written in 2011 by Jonathan Baird, Megan Baird, Ryan Baird, and Stephen Alshock. And they wrote this hymn because they recognized that the modern church has lost its sight of the greatness of God. That it's singing songs more about me than it, that it's focused on our experience instead of His excellence. And so they wrote a hymn that has one that tells us to do one simple thing. It tells us to behold our God and to truly look upon Him. And that is what I want us to do this morning as we look at these two hymns and as we specifically look at the experience of Isaiah. So let's read the text together. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. Just so far this morning. Now the first thing I want you to notice here is the context. Look at verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year King Uzziah died. Why are we given this piece of information? I'm sure none of you have seen King Uzziah on the news. You don't know who this guy is. Why give us this information? Well, it's because Uzziah was a very important king at the time. He'd been on the throne for 52 years. It was an entire time for some people living in Judah. There's the only king they ever knew, like people in England with Queen Elizabeth. They were born and they died while she was still on the throne. He was an important man. Under his reign, the nation was strong and it was secure. He brought about lots of prosperity, stability, and military success. He expanded the borders, and the foreigners that traveled through on their roads and traded in their towns were charged taxes. That they were an extremely wealthy country at the time. But Uzziah made a fatal mistake. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it tells us that when he became strong, he also became proud. And so in his pride, he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar, which was forbidden for anyone except the priest to do. And when the priest confronted him about this, he got angry. But the problem was, he wasn't just breaking the rules of the priest, he was breaking the rules that God had put into place. And so God struck him with leprosy there and then in the temple. And he lived the rest of his life as a leper, separated and cut off from the temple and from the people, living in shame. And so when Isaiah says in the year that King Uzziah died, he's not just giving us a date. He's stating that in the year when everything felt and uncertain and unstable, when that king that we looked up to died and it seemed like everything's now just going to fall into chaos, when that happened, I saw the eternal king. I saw the one who is still on his throne. And there is a lesson here in this verse, even just in giving us the context here in verse 1, there is a spiritual lesson here for us. Sometimes God has to let the earthly kings die so that we can behold the eternal king. Or more personally, sometimes God has to remove our earthly securities, those things we cling to and hold on to and hold dear to our hearts, so that instead of looking at those things, we will look up at him. But what did Isaiah see? Well, look at the rest of verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I saw the Lord. Now, in your Bible, that word Lord there is probably with a capital L and small O-R-D. Isaiah is not using the covenant name for God here. But we know this is still Yahweh, but he's referred to as Yahweh later in the verses. But he is referring here to the Almighty God, the sovereign God who is on his throne. But also what we can understand here, when you study these things in a more technical manner, we have what is known as a Christophany. Isaiah saw Jesus. He saw Jesus on the throne before Jesus was born as a man. It's a Christophany. Isaiah saw the self-existent, eternal, unchanging Son of God. And he is sitting on a throne. He's not standing. He's not pacing around. He's not wringing his hands in worry and impatience. He's sitting. He's in a posture of authority, knowing that everything is under control. And this throne, it's high and lifted up. This is the language of transcendence. He's above, looking down upon everything. This is a description of God's otherness, because God is not on our level. He's not like us. He's not just one of the guys. No, he is high, he is exalted, and he is above all. Behold, our God captures this beautifully with the words, "Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice." And they are quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. This is the God that we're talking about. This is not a God that we can control or tell what to do. Not a God that we can fit into our little theological boxes, but a God who is high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Get a picture in your mind here of just how grand and glorious this has to be. Here he is, a king sitting on a throne, and he's wearing a robe, but it's not just covering his throne, it's covering the entire room. And Isaiah doesn't give us any idea of how big this throne room is. This is a picture of his majesty, his splendor and overwhelming glory. And now look at verses 2 and 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, who are the seraphim? Well, the word literally means burning ones. So, folks, these aren't those cute little cherubs that you see on Valentine's cards. Or maybe you put as a decoration on your Christmas tree. No, these are mighty, glorious, almost frightening angelic beings who are serving in the very presence of God and worshiping him for eternity. And notice what they're doing here with their six wings. With two wings, they are covering their faces. Why? Well, even though these are sinless beings and they are serving in the very throne room of God under God's permission, they still cannot look upon the glory of God. With two wings, they cover their feet. This is a sign of humility and reverence, of recognizing that they're not worthy to even stand in the presence of God. And then with two wings, they fly. These creatures are in constant motion, serving and worshiping God continuously and ready to obey him the moment he speaks. And then they're calling out to one another. What are they calling? Well, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we need to pause here for a moment, because this is the heart of our message this morning. Because take another look at what these angels are saying here. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the Lord there is Yahweh, God's covenantal name. "The whole earth is full of his glory." Did you know that this is the only attribute of God in the whole of Scripture that is repeated three times in a single sentence? And it's done twice. Once here and once in Revelation 4. It's not love, love, love. It's not mercy, mercy, mercy. It's not grace, grace, grace. You know those three attributes of God we like so much and we talk about all the time. No, it's holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, when something is repeated, it's for emphasis and also for these degrees of comparison. So if it's stated twice, it's saying it's more important than something else, or it's better than something else. So it's not just holy, it's holier, but also that it's more important. But when it's stated three times, as it is here, it's for ultimate emphasis, meaning that it's the most important. So by saying God is holy, 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 Isaiah is telling us that this is God's definitive attribute. It's who he is at his core, and every other attribute that we love about God flows from his holiness. Yes, God is love, but that love flows out of his holiness. Yes, God shows us mercy and grace, but he is first of all holy. He can only show us that mercy and grace because of his holiness. And he's not just holy or holier, he is the holiest being there is. Nothing is more holy than God. But what does holy mean? We often think about holiness as, well, he's well behaved. Or you've got an attitude, you're holier than now type of attitude. The word holy just simply means being set apart. In other words, being different from everything and everyone else around. But by implication, it further means that you are morally pure, separate from sin. Those are things that we as believers are called to be, but for God, it's taken beyond that. He's absolutely pure. He's perfect. He cannot sin. He doesn't even know what it is to sin. And as displayed here in the throne room, he is exalted above all creation. That's why he's high and lifted up. He is different. He's not like us. He's not on the same level as us. Reginald Heber hinted at this when he wrote the words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee." Not just because he's sitting in heaven high above the earth, and he's because he is high and lifted up. And then in verse 2, he says, "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea." God, you are so holy, you're so worthy, all we can do is just bow down before you. And that's referring to Revelation 4, which I said yet again is a second place where we see holy, holy, holy. Two visions separated by hundreds of years, two different men in two different places, yet in both cases the Lord is on his throne and he's being worshipped for his absolute holiness. Now look at verse 4. "And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The foundations shook. Folks, this isn't just a simple, quiet, calm, casual worship service. This is earth-shaking, foundation-rattling worship of the angels. And this is not because of drums. It's not because of bass or loudspeakers. This is because of the angels. This is just their voices. You can see how they can be fiery, scary beings. I don't know if you've ever been at a concert where you feel the floor bouncing because it's a weird experience, but it's sort of like describing what Isaiah is feeling here. The foundations are shaking. "And the house was filled with smoke." The smoke here is a picture of the smoke that filled the tabernacle and the temple on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies carrying burning incense. And he had to make sure that that room was filled with smoke before he continued with the sacrifices. The smoke was a kind of barrier. It would prevent him from seeing the full glory of God when he descended into that room. God was protecting his priests from seeing him and so being consumed by his glory. And so here in our text, although God has graciously allowed Isaiah to have a vision of the temple, of the throne room, and even see Jesus himself on the cross, he still protects him through the smoke. And this is what Isaiah saw. And this is what both of these hymns that we're looking at today call us to behold. "Behold our God," says it clearly. "Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him." Not just think about him. Not just discuss him, read about him in a book. But to look at him. To fix your eyes on him and gaze upon his glory. Folks, when was the last time that you did that? When was the last time you stopped looking down at your circumstances and looked up at the God who is high and lifted up? When was the last time you stopped thinking about your problems and started beholding His glory? When was the last time you stopped navel-gazing and instead started God-gazing? If you take nothing else away with you this morning, just take this vision. Read this passage over and over and over again and get a vision of God's holiness. Because we desperately need this vision. The church needs it. The world needs it. Because we've made God way too small and ourselves way too big. We've made Him too much like us. But God's not like us. God is holy, holy, holy. He is high and lifted up. He's on His throne. The train of His robe fills the temple. Folks, behold your God. But what then? Once you behold God in all His glory and holiness, how should you respond? Because notice that Isaiah doesn't do here what a lot of people do when they can attend maybe like an enjoyable worship event. Oh, you know, that was such a cool event. Now I really want to go back there again. You know, it was really great to pay $100 to go and see that band worship God. You know, it was... No, Isaiah doesn't do that. Look at his response in verse 5. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. Woe is me." This is not the language of the modern world. Modern world is not, oh no, you don't say woe is you, that's belittling yourself. You need to build yourself up. You need to pat yourself on the back all the time. You know, you don't deserve this. Build yourself up. But no, Isaiah says, woe is me. It's a cry of terror and despair. It's a cry of someone who realizes he's in deep trouble. And the word translated lost or undone in some translations literally means ruined or destroyed. Isaiah is saying, I'm finished. I'm done for. God might as well strike me dead right now. That's it. Why? What happened? Did God do something to him? Did one of the angels attack him? Did fire come down from heaven? No. Look at the rest of the verse. It's a very simple explanation as why. For my eyes have seen a king, the Lord of hosts. What happened is that when Isaiah saw God's holiness, he also saw his own sinfulness. You see, when you compare yourself to other people, it's easier to find somebody worse than you. You know, I may not be as good as Mother Teresa, but at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. You know, we do that, don't we? There's always somebody worse than us. We're always pointing fingers. Well, at least I'm not like them. At least I didn't say this and didn't do that. But when you compare yourself to God, when you see His perfect holiness and His absolute purity, you cannot feel good about yourself. Because you see yourself as you really are. You see your sin. You see your uncleanness. He is perfectly white and spotless. You can be 99% perfect, but that one speck is enough to make you unclean. And you see that when you look at God. You see that you are not separate or different from the world. But that's not all, because Isaiah then says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, why lips? Is he referring here just to his speech? Well, yes, in a way, but you also need to remember that Isaiah was a prophet. His lips were his ministry. He was going out proclaiming God's word. So what he's saying here is that even when I'm doing my best, even when I'm doing my service for God, even when I'm declaring His word, my ministry can still be unclean. Not because the word is unclean, but because I'm unclean. Even the things I do for God are tainted with sin. And that's what holiness does, folks. It reveals and exposes your sin that you cannot miss it. And not just some sin, but all sin. It shows us how far we truly fall short of the glory of God. And this is what is missing in the modern church and in what we call Christianity today. We've lost the fear of the Lord. We've lost the sense of being undone in the presence of a holy God. We have lost the awareness of our own sinfulness. Instead, we come into God's presence like we're walking into a casual, comfortable, just you serve me and you got to be quick about it. No sense of awe, no reverence. No sense of woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. But folks, listen to me. If you truly see the holiness of God, you cannot remain casual or comfortable. Because if you truly understand who He is, you will be undone. But it's not an easy task. Let me warn you. We don't like being confronted by our sin. We don't like being told that there is something wrong with us. But that is what we need. Reginald Heber understood this. Listen to the third verse of his hymn. He said, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." If we do not deal with our sin, we will not see the glory of God. We are not worthy to look upon His glory or even to stand in His presence because we are unclean. And behold, our God has a slightly different question, but a similar kind of sentiment. He says, it asks, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His works? Sorry, words. The answer is nobody. We don't give God any counsel. We cannot critique His decisions or question His words. Why? Because we're not God. We're not on His level. We're not in a position to judge God, but instead, because of our own sinfulness, He is the one who has the right to judge us and does judge us. And so here's what you also need to understand. By any human standard, Isaiah was one of the good guys. He was a prophet. He loved God and served God and God's people. But when he saw God's holiness, he didn't undermine his sin. He didn't brush it on the carpet. He didn't compare himself to other people. He compared himself to God. And in the light of that, he saw himself as who he truly is, unclean, unworthy, and undone. Doesn't matter how good you think you may be. It doesn't matter where we match on human standards. We may be moral. We may be upright. We may be religious. We may be sincere. We may be, we read the Bible regularly. We pray. We come to church. We give money. We can do all of those things and tick all of the boxes, but when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, we behold the glory of God as He truly is, we too should say, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a person of unclean lips. Do you know what? That's exactly where God wants you to be. Because you cannot receive grace until you know you need grace. You cannot receive mercy until you know that you deserve judgment. And you cannot experience cleansing until you acknowledge that you are unclean. The vision of God's holiness is not there to destroy you. It's meant to prepare you for the next thing that happens. Just take a look now at verses 6 and 7. And one of the seraphim, one of these fiery, scary creatures, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. What's he going to do? Is he going to burn me alive because of my sin? Is this now my destruction because of woe is me? No, look what happens. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Do you realize what is happening here? Isaiah acknowledges that he is unclean and that he cannot clean himself and in a sense is expecting destruction. But God in his grace provides the cleansing as one of the seraphim who only does what God himself tells him to do. So the angel is not acting on his own behalf. He's doing what God is commanding him to do. He flies to Isaiah with a burning coal taken from the altar. Now what altar is this? It's the altar of sacrifice. The altar where atonement is made and where blood was shed for sin. And the seraphim takes this coal and he touches Isaiah's lips and he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Isaiah, you're clean. You understood and recognized that you can't do anything, that you are unclean. By the grace of God, you're forgiven. And how does God do this? He does it through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. In Isaiah's day, it was the sacrifices on the altar in Jerusalem. But all of those sacrifices pointed forward to the ultimate final sacrifice, the once-for-all death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You know, something I thought of after I'd finished preparing this sermon, I was just going over it this morning. I got a bit of a picture in my mind of what Isaiah was seeing. And I realized, but there is Jesus seated on the throne, sending an angel to bring forgiveness, to give forgiveness to Isaiah, using an altar which was representing Jesus on the throne. We've got a picture of Jesus as the sovereign, but also as Jesus as the sacrifice in one vision. It's just symbolically represented. The coal from the altar was the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Behold, our God asks, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful men? The answer, Jesus. Jesus bore the fire of God's judgment. He took the wrath that we deserved and was the sacrifice that cleanses us from all sin. And when you trust in him, when you believe in him, and when you come to acknowledge your sin, he will touch your lips. He will touch your life, and he will say to you, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Behold, our God declares it this way. God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Original Hebrew also reflects on this in the fourth verse of the hymn, where he not only declares the holiness of God, but also his mercy and might. Because see, God is not just transcendent. He's not just seated on this throne. He's also gracious. He's not just set apart from us. He also provides a way for us to be cleansed and to be drawn near to him. That's the gospel. God is holy, and we are not. But God, in his mercy and might, provides the atonement that makes us clean. And this is the hope and the confidence that we looked at last time. Christ has cleansed us through his blood. But watch what happens next. Take a look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. God's looking for someone to go and to represent him, to speak for him and to carry his message to his people. And Isaiah's immediate response is, here I am, God, I'm here, send me. But notice the order here, because this is important. What we have here is the pattern for all biblical worship and service. First, you see God in his holiness. You see him high and lifted up. You behold God as he really is. Second, you see yourself in relation to him, sinful. You recognize God's perfection and your uncleanness. Comes a point of confession, if you will. Third, then you experience the atonement that God provides through sacrifice. That's then when you are forgiven, all by the grace of God. Fourth, you respond in surrender and service. And then if you had to read on from verse 9, you would see that God then commissions and sends. Folks, you can't skip these steps. You can't just experience God and his holiness and then say, okay, I'm going out to be a missionary. Those things in the middle have to happen. There has to be a realization of where we stand before God and our sinfulness, and God has to cleanse us from sin. There's too many guys out in ministry who haven't gone through those processes. How many pastors have we seen fall from grace in recent years? I don't know if you saw the news just last week. An author that so many people like, he's written 50-odd books, Philip Yancey, has come out that he was having an affair for 8 years with a married woman. Now, I'm not doubting his salvation or anything like that, but there are too many of these things happening these days. That have they gone through all of these steps? Have they just seen God's holiness and tried to go out and do ministry when they actually haven't been changed? It's only once you've gone through those changes, once God's done his work in you, that you can then truly say, here I am, send me. Because there you've reached the point where you are ready to serve, where you are qualified to serve. It's only then that you can truly go out and declare his glory and tell other people about what you've seen and experienced. And Heber captures this in his hymn. The verse I quoted earlier, the second verse, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. That's surrender. That's worship. That's saying whatever I have, whatever I achieved, whatever crowns I've earned, whatever crowns have been given to me by grace, I cast them all at the feet of the Lord. I give them to you, God. I surrender all. And behold, our God echoes this with a call to action. Come, let us adore him. And it's not just adoring him in a room like this, just amongst ourselves. It's adoring him in our lives and proclaiming the truth of what we have seen and heard. It's not sitting passively. It's not remaining unmoved. It's come, let us. It's corporate action, corporate worship, and a corporate mission. When you behold God, you're compelled to adore him. And when you adore him, you're compelled to serve him. And when you serve him, you are compelled to call others to behold him also. So let me draw this to a close by summarizing what we've seen in this text and in these hymns. And I'm going to challenge you with several questions. We've seen this morning that God is holy, holy, holy. He's a God who is high and lifted up, a God who is transcendent in glory, perfect in purity, and awesome in majesty. We've seen that when we behold God's holiness, we see our own sinfulness, that we're undone. We've seen then that God, in his grace, provides the cleansing that we cannot achieve. Through the blood of Christ, our guilt is taken away and sin is atoned for. We've seen that when we experience his grace, we surrender to his call and are then commissioned to serve. We say, here I am, send me. Because you want others to also behold God, to behold the God that we have beheld. So now the questions. First question is this, have you beheld God? Not have you heard about him, not have you thought about him, not have you discussed him, but have you actually truly beheld God? Have you seen his glory? Have you been undone by his holiness? Have you been confronted with the reality that God is not like you, that he's not at your level, that he's not manageable or controllable or casual? Or have you created a God in your own image? A comfortable God, a convenient God. A God who exists to serve you instead of you existing to serve him. Now, if you're having trouble answering those questions, I'm going to ask you some more. Some questions, just four questions, just in certain areas of your life, just to help you to determine if you've actually really beheld God or not. And the first one is, how do you approach God in worship? Do you come into his presence with reverence, with awe, with the fear of the Lord? Or do you come casually, like you're meeting a buddy for a cup of coffee? When you sing, are you declaring his glory with joy? Or are you just going through the motions? Do you sing songs because they sound cool and are vibey, they've got a nice beat to them? Or do you sing songs that declare the character and attributes of who God is and what he's done? When you pray, do you see it as approaching the throne of the Almighty God, or are you just chatting with the man upstairs, with your BFF? Yes, we can come to the throne of grace with confidence, but he is still God. When you hear the word read or preached, do you tremble at his word, or do you critique the reader or preacher? Folks, the way you worship reveals what you believe about God's holiness. Second question is this. How do you respond to your sin? Is it, woe is me? I am undone. I am a person of unclean lips. Or is it, nobody's perfect. God will forgive me. I'm just brushing under the carpet. It's not that serious. This is minor compared to what that guy does. The way you view your sin reveals what you believe about the holiness of God. Third, how grateful are you for grace? Do you marvel at the gospel? Do you stand in awe that God would provide a savior for someone like you? You're a mere speck on this planet. And this planet is merely a speck in the universe. Yet as Psalm 8 tells us, God thought about each one of us. How grateful are you for that grace? Do you treasure the cross where your guilt was taken away and your sin atoned for? Or have you grown cold to the gospel? Has grace become so common that the cross no longer has power or meaning in your life? The depth of your gratitude for grace reveals what you believe about the holiness of God. Fourth and final one. How passionate are you about serving God and making Him known? Do you serve with joy? You know, you're up here maybe singing, reading, serving tea, welcoming at the door, putting out the chairs. Are you doing it with joy? If somebody had to look at your face, would they say to you, gosh, you really have the joy of the Lord, or, you ate a sour lemon this morning, didn't you? We ought to be serving the Lord with joy. When you hear the words, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Is your response, here I am, send me? Or is it, I don't have the time. It's not my job, that's the elder's job. It's this person's job, it's that person's job. Are you eager to declare His glory to the nations? Are you burdened for the lost? Are you caring for the sheep? Are you willing to go wherever He sends you and do what He commands? Your willingness to serve and how you serve reveals what you believe about the holiness of God. So where are you? Are you beholding God? Or are you still looking down at yourself? Are you looking at your circumstances, your feelings, or your problems? Folks, I want to encourage you to do what these two hymns command you to do, to behold God. We're going to be singing these hymns together just now. I want you to behold God as we sing them. See Him on the throne. Picture the scene in Isaiah chapter 6. Lift your eyes. Stop looking at yourself and start looking at Him. Stop focusing on your problems and start focusing on His greatness. Start obsessing over your circumstances and start beholding His glory. Behold our God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him, because He is holy, holy, holy. He is high and lifted up. He is worthy of all worship, honor, glory, and praise. Folks, let's rediscover the God we've forgotten. Let us pray. Oh Lord, in some ways, I'm envious of Isaiah and of John, who both in this life got to get a vision of You in the throne room. And they got to see You seated on Your throne, high and lifted up, with the train of Your robe filling the temple. They got to see the seraphim above You, worshiping You and serving You. Oh, what a sight that must have been. At the same time, Lord, like Isaiah, I think for many of us, we realize that if we had to be the one that saw that vision, we'd be struck dead where we are. Because when we compare ourselves to the holiness of You, who can stand? By Your grace, Isaiah stood. And he managed to write and tell us about this vision. And he managed to tell us about the Savior who had come. And John also survived and wrote the words and recorded what he saw. Gave us something to look forward to. But that's only by Your grace. Lord, help us to get a clear and better vision of who You are. That we're not just coming here on a Sunday because it's the right thing to do, because we're just ticking the boxes, because it's a club, or just because we want to be with friends. But that we're here because of You. We're here to worship the holy, holy, holy God. We're here to serve the holy God and His people. Give us a clearer, better, brighter, more complete vision of the God we tend to forget. We ask this in Your name. Amen.